First Peter, chapter 1. In 64 AD, in October of that year, the Roman Caesar at that time, a Caesar by the name of Nero, began a very brutal persecution of Christians all over the Roman Empire. And Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter by the Spirit of God late in the year 64 AD or very early in the year 65 AD as an encouragement to the Christians who were facing this persecution like they had not yet faced in the history of the church, this widespread, this organized, those kinds of resources that were being brought together against them. And 1 Peter was written as a letter to encourage Christians in order that we might maintain perspective, godly perspective, in the middle of the worst that the world can throw out against us. And that's why 1 Peter and 2 Peter are two of God's, the two favorites of God's people all through the ages to turn to at a time when our whole world has been turned upside down, whether by national and international persecution or whether just something that's happened in our personal life to help us maintain perspective. Peter probably wrote the book of 2 Peter a year after, in 66 AD, after 1 Peter. And there's three things that we need to know. I mean, all of this is happening just about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. How many of you tonight have walked with the Lord for 30 years or longer tonight? Just raise your hand high. 30 years. Oh, my God. That's that great. Now, you think about that. You know, you're a little bit younger, and you think, 30 years, wow, you know. Look, they live. But when you walk with the Lord for that length of time, you know how fast it's gone by. And here they are. For many of them, they've seen Jesus. The miracles. I mean, this is not some distant thing to them. And then how things could turn so strongly, and so all happening within a generation of God's people. Now, so in terms of the physical circumstances of persecution, what's happening at the time of 2 Peter is very, very much like what was happening in the first epistle. Caesar Nero's persecution against the church is still in full swing. But in 2 Peter, in that year that's kind of gone by, another dynamic, another attack of the enemy has come in to complicate things, and that is that a tremendous rise in apostasy, a tremendous rise in false teaching has now been brought into the churches, even in the midst of all of the persecution, and it's spreading quickly in the church as a whole, all throughout the ancient world. And then the third thing that we need to remember as we read through this letter is that Peter knew his time was short at this point in time. Jesus had spoken to him and in recommissioning him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he had told him that one day they're going to take you in a way that you don't want to go, and spoke of the fact that he would die for his faith in the Lord. In the Lord Jesus, and he had been unable to withstand even, you know, the people saying, "Were you with him?" And he denied Jesus three times on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Yet Jesus comes in and says, "You're going to be faithful to me to the end." Now, it wasn't just telling him, "You're going to die for me." It was, what's happening in you now by the Spirit of God, you'll be faithful to me all the way through this life and into the next one. And Peter has that sense now that his time is very, very short. He will be persecuted and martyred for his faith in the Lord. And church history tells us that he was crucified like his Lord, and because he did not want to be crucified exactly as Jesus was, that he requested that he be crucified upside down, and so he met a martyr's death that way. That's Peter is, in who he is, for those of us who really love this guy and feel like we know him a little bit from the Scriptures, it makes 2 Peter very, very special to us. In the same way that 2 Timothy is special to us, because 2 Timothy was Paul's final letter to us before he was martyred. And history tells us that he was beheaded for his faith in the Lord, in the persecution that was going on at that time. And so here they, both of them knew, it's dangerous to be a Christian right now. It's even more dangerous to be a Christian leader right now. We feel it coming in on us. We have this sense that we're going to be taken into heaven. So there's an urgency about what it is that they're saying, and it constitutes their final words. And you just think about Peter, I think a lot of us relate to him, and it's called, the 2 steps forward and 1 step back. This is his life. And here he is, he walks on water and then he sinks. You know, he boasts, I would never deny, though they kill me, I'll never deny. And he denies, as he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, this tremendous experience that he had, remember it for the rest of his life, Jesus is transfigured into his eternal glory and all, and Moses and Elijah are there on the scene, I think it's Mark's gospel said, he didn't know what to say, but then never stopped Peter. Never stops so many of us, does it? There's a moment of silence that makes me uncomfortable. I need to say something. And he said, well, it's good that we're here, Lord. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. And he was intimating equality between the three. The Father spoke out, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Knock it off, Peter, with that 3 tabernacle thing you're doing. And so all of these things that he went through, even later in the book of Acts when Paul had to rebuke him to his face in Antioch because he was eating with the Gentile believers until a group of Jewish believers came, leaders from Jerusalem. Then he separated himself from the Gentiles and he intimated that was God's attitude, that there was a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles in God's eyes as Christians. And when Paul saw it, he got right in Peter's face that I rebuked him to his face. But through all those things, he finished his race. He finished it. And one of the weirdest things is when you finish in the face of your own mistakes, and for some people, that's a thing that just drive you right out of the race on things. But he finished what God had called him to do. And for those of you who are running hard and you're finishing, you just carry on. People are watching. People appreciate it. And so he begins, as all of the ancient letters were, so often they began with a greeting where the writer of the letter would identify himself at the beginning of the letter, and then he would declare who he was writing the letter to. He would then greet them. He would engage then in a bit of thanksgiving, and then he would head into the meat or the main purpose of the letter. And Peter does the same thing. And the reason that they would write their names at the beginning of the letters is the letters were written not on sheets of paper but on scrolls, so you didn't want to have to undo the whole scroll to find out who wrote you the letter. So they would identify themselves at the beginning, and he said, Simon Peter. So he identifies himself as the writer of the letter. And then notice his description of himself. He said, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He declares himself to be a bondservant. It is the Greek word doulos. It means a bondservant. It means a bondslave. The imagery comes from Exodus chapter 21, where when a Jew would sell himself into slavery to another Jew could never make a slave of one Jew could never make a slave of another Jew for longer than 6 years. The 7th year, you had to set him free. And so here's this man, because he's got to pay off a debt or whatever the reason is, he works as a servant or a slave to this man for 7 years, and then the day comes when he can be released, and he realizes, I've never had life so good. I never knew there could be a master like you. I never knew there could be one who could be so good to his servants. I know that if you set me free and send me out into this world, I will never have it better than how I have it under you. And because of that, I want to voluntarily, as an act of my will, make myself a servant to you for life. And when a servant spoke that to his master, he would take then that servant to the doors or the gates of the city. They would put his ear up against the doorpost. They'd drive an awl through it, put an earring in his ear, and it marked the fact that he was a slave, but not just any kind of slave. He was a bond slave. He was a doulos. And the characteristics of a doulos was that he had made himself a slave voluntarily. He had made himself a slave voluntarily in response to the goodness of his owner. And the term of the commitment that he made in that decision was for life. And when Peter looks at his life and his ministry, he said, I can't find anything in all of life that describes the commitment that I've made to Christ than those things. And the Bible says that we're to be douloses also. Voluntarily, in response to his love, and it's a commitment to serve him for life. He describes himself also, and the one thing I like about that doulos, one of the things that I do like about it, is you look at the humility of the titles that they ascribe to themselves. In Paul does, Peter does, James does. Nobody's getting these high and holy potentate kind of names and stuff to put distance between a leader in a church and those that are in the church and all. He says, first and foremost, I'm a bond slave. That's just that beautiful humility. You know what that tells me? It tells me that they learned the lesson of what Jesus spoke to them in what had to be one of the more embarrassing moments in their Christian experience. You remember, here Jesus is, he's already spoken to them, to the disciples, to the 12, that he is going to Jerusalem, he will be beaten, he will be smitten, he will be crucified, and he'll rise again in Jerusalem. And he's making his way along, as they're walking along the road on their way there. These guys are all hanging back from him. I mean, could Jesus have used a little bit of company at that time? Tell me about it. So, but they're not only not walking with him, they've separated themselves some distance from him because they're arguing, and they don't want him to hear the argument. You know what they're arguing about? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Looks like this is coming to kind of a crescendo here. And who do you think will be the greatest? Well, you know, I think I will, actually. Let me tell you a little bit about that. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus, you know, when he makes contact with them, they come all together. He says, hey, what are you guys talking about back there? Well, you know, it's just really spiritual things and stuff and whatever, you know, things like that. I mean, and Jesus knew they'd been arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And he spoke to them about, he said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You become the servant of all. That's the way to greatness. And you look at Peter here. Paul came to know the Lord a little bit later on things. But Peter, they learned that lesson. They learned that lesson. And beautiful humility in the leadership of that early church. And then Peter describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that's a title that God gave to him. That's a calling that God gives. I don't know how many apostles we have in the room tonight. I hope none. But God had called him to be an apostle, and that's his authority for writing the letter. So this isn't a letter that Peter is writing to his wife or to his mother-in-law or anything. He was married and had a mother-in-law, but anyway, we won't go. So he's not writing a personal correspondence here. He's writing this under with the mantle of an apostle. In other words, this is doctrine. This is something that the Spirit wants to teach to the churches. And so he then describes who he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. So he doesn't write to the church that's at Corinth or to the church that's in Thessalonica or anything like that. He writes to Christians in general, and so this is why this is known as a general epistle. So he writes to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful description of a Christian. A Christian is one who has obtained like precious faith, just like Peter. Everybody comes into the kingdom of God the same way. It's just the same, one door, just one narrow, straight way that we all come in. Whether I'm an apostle or not an apostle, we all get saved the same way. And the door that we enter in through is faith, faith in Christ, faith in Him. You remember Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." The faith isn't even of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so all of us have obtained like precious faith, the opportunity to put our faith in Jesus for salvation, and then even the faith to do that, God gives it to us. And that's how we have become Christians. And so, like precious faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, we have done so by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus for salvation is the only way that God could remain righteous and save unrighteous man. And when we put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the Bible declares that the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to my account. So that every time the Father so to put to my account, that's an accounting term. It's imputed to me, an accounting term. So every time God would say to maybe the angel Gabriel, or I'm sure it's not any angel that he would use of that caliber, but he would say, "Hey, would you pull the Damien Kyle file out and bring it to me?" And when that file's brought, just a little peachy folder, and they open up, there's just one little sheet of paper inside there. And it says, righteous, the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees me. Not because I'm righteous, but because I've trusted in His Son, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been put to my account, and that's the righteousness that's required to be in heaven. And that's why, one of the reasons, He's the only way to heaven. And so, this is the description of a Christian. They have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. The fact that He is God, God in human flesh. He is declared here to be our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He is all God, all man, all at the same time. For those of you who have Jehovah Witness friends or Jehovah Witness family members, or maybe you're just coming out of a Jehovah Witness background, Jesus is referred to both not just as Savior, but He is referred to as God here by Peter. And then he greets them and he greets us by declaring, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So, grace and peace, he greets them with that, and these were the common greetings of that day. The Greeks would greet one another by saying charis to one another, which means grace, and it means may you have a grace-filled day. Grace means unmerited favor. May you have a day that is better than you deserve, and that's what grace is. And then the other means that people greeted one another by in ancient times, the Jews did, was the word shalom. And so here is the Greek form of the Hebrew word shalom. And so he combines the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting together in his greeting here, just the same way that Paul did, and speaks to them. And you notice that the order is just the way that Paul did. You look at it and you say, "Hey, wait a second. Say, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace." That was something that Paul was saying all of the time. Now Peter's saying it to who was copying who? Nobody's copying anybody. It's the Holy Spirit that's authoring the letter. And the reason in all of these introductions to these letters, it's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace, because we will never know the peace of God We will never know peace in our relationship with God until we first know that God is dealing with us on the basis of grace. Peace in a relationship with God always follows grace. The knowledge that He does not give me what I deserve, but He is gracious to me in His dealing with me. Now, this is very, very important to me. I remember in very early in my Christian life, I will work hard for you. If you ever hired me for your company, I would work hard for you. I get a little more tired now at this age than when I was younger. I really could work for you then on things. You want a ditch over there? What? Just here we go on things. So when I became a Christian, I carried that all over into my relationship with the Lord. It's kind of weird. You become a Christian, the whole world does not operate on the basis of grace. It operates on the basis of works. You do this, you get this. Then you come into the kingdom of God. God doesn't operate like that at all. And for some of us who are workaholics, or we really have this strong work ethic, or we set some kind of a high standard, you know, for ourselves, mostly an impossible standard, and those kinds of things, we can really struggle when we come to know the Lord on this. And I remember I was just working so hard for the Lord, trying just to please Him. Just, all right, I'm going to show you. You didn't do bad in choosing me, you know. I just want to please you. And I was just working like a crazy man. And they just set the standard that was impossible for anyone to meet. And every time I failed it, well, that's it. This day's shot. Maybe this week's shot on that one. You know, kind of, I better not approach Him, you know, wanting anything this week. That was a really stupid thing to do right there, you know. And I had this whole thing based upon works. I was teaching a home fellowship at this time, too. They allowed me to teach a home fellowship way before I should have been teaching. Anyway, so I was teaching this one. And I remember, boy, if I didn't just be just right during that particular day, then there's no way God was going to bless that home fellowship. And until one time on a night that I was going to be teaching at the home fellowship and all, I was driving home from work, my little Chevy Love. I tell this story every time. I can't only have four of them, so I got to tell them every once in a while. I'm just driving down Highway 29. You know, this guy just goes right around me and he flips me off and everything. And I was just so angry. And I was stupid enough to fight somebody and all. I thought I could whip that. Anyway, so I started I got this little four-cylinder. I'm trying to track him down, you know, and everything. Going through the streets and the off-ramp, and I mean, just stupid. I'm saved, and I'm going to go teach a Bible study that night, and I'm going to go get in a fist fight first. I mean, I told you, it was way too early to give me a home fellowship on things. And the Lord just really just breaking through, you know. Damien, it's the devil. You can't, if you get tweaked like that by every single person that He has to use to tweak, we're going to, come on! He doesn't really stutter like that, but he got through to me, you know, on things. And then the times that you thought He shouldn't bless me, He blessed the home fellowship. And I remember those of you in the phone, work for the phone company or have, I remember it was a key moment. I was working at a bee box on Old Sonoma Road in Napa, California. And I remember I got done doing some work. I was working for the phone company, and I just said to the Lord, I said, Lord, if I don't start enjoying this soon, I'm not going to make it. I mean, no matter how strong my work ethic was, no matter how determined I was, if this was a works-based thing, I was not going to survive it. And I remember just as clear as a bell, the Lord spoke to me and said, I've always intended that you would enjoy it. And He took me by the hand, started to walk me out into grace. And that He deals with us on the basis of grace. And then I began to know the peace of God in my relationship with Him. Because I didn't think it was on and off, on and off, on and off by every stupid thing that I did. And notice he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That word multiplied, just like he did in the first epistle. Paul didn't do that, but Peter does it because he's writing to Christians that are being persecuted. And we need grace and peace to be multiplied to us. And he said, let it be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now that word knowledge, you don't have to circle it, but at least notice it. He used the word knowledge a lot in his letters. And the word knowledge in the original language is one form or another all the way through of a Greek word called gnosis or gnosko or gnosko. And it refers to a knowledge that comes by experience. There is a knowledge that we come to by reading. There is an oidos knowledge, an intuitive knowledge that we have. But this gnosko is a knowledge that comes by experience. So he is saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, a knowledge that comes by experience of God and of Jesus our Lord. To really come to know the Lord experientially. To gain a history with Him. And that's what was happening early in my Christian life. To gain a history with Him is to gain a experiential knowledge that He is gracious in His dealings with us. And we will always discover Him to be gracious and peace-giving in His dealings within our lives. And then in verse 3... Peter begins to talk about the things that we have to be thankful for. And so here they are. Their life is just is about as bad as life can be for a Christian at this time. And that might be the case for you in your personal circumstance tonight. But no matter what, there's always things to be thankful for in those circumstances. He's going to remind them of the things that to be thankful for, that they had, that Nero couldn't take away, that Rome couldn't take away, persecution couldn't take away, isolation, abandonment by friends and family couldn't take away. These things are ours no matter what. And notice how he begins. As his, that is Jesus's, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. The first thing he says that we have that we can give thanks for in any circumstance, no matter how deep the trial is that God has given us all the divine power that we need to live a godly and a holy life. To live life as God has intended it to be lived, no matter how hot things get in the kitchen or how difficult things get on planet Earth. We have the power, the dynamic from the Holy Spirit to live a life of obedience to the Lord despite the worst of circumstance. There is no situation in life that's greater than the power that God supplies to us to be faithful to Him. For life, that is spiritual vitality. We're not eking by in this Christian life, and then godliness for godly living. And that's important for us to know. I remember years ago, and I'll just use this one counseling session. You would never know the person. You would never know the person. So it's about 18 years old, this information. But I remember there was a fellow that came to me, and he's in... walking with the Lord and trying to walk with the Lord and these things. And he came in and made a counseling appointment with me. And he said, I can't do it. This doesn't work for me. So I'm trying. And this thing, I can't do this. And he had a particular sin that he just kept falling into over and over and over again. He said, obviously it works for other people, but it doesn't work for me. And I turn him right to this passage. And I said, the Bible says that He has given us as His children all that is necessary of His power for life and godliness, to live a godly life for Him. Now you're telling me to either believe your assessment of your situation or to believe what God has said. And I will believe that what you think of yourself is not true and that God's Word is true. And there can be those times where we just set these self-imposed limitations upon ourselves. I can't make it. I can't do it. I can't go any further than this. There's no way. And I need someone to come along and set me straight like Peter does. They're in tough trial. And he comes in and says, there's nothing in this world that it can dish out that God won't give us the power to walk with him through the middle of it. Now, the interesting thing is that this man walks with the Lord to this day and walks victoriously with him. And he discovered this passage was true for his life. And it was true for the child of God in any circumstance that we find ourselves in. And notice he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. Here's this gnosko again, through the experiential knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. And so it is that knowledge that he gives it. That power that we have is we're just growing in our personal relationship with him. That's why we have the power, our personal relationship with the Lord. We got this power when we got saved. Now notice when he says that through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, that's not talking about our glory and our virtue. It's talking about the reason that we got saved. It's talking about God's glory and his virtue. Why did you get saved? I'll tell you why I got saved and why you got saved too. We came into contact with God's glory and with his virtue one day. And his virtue refers to his holiness and the purity of his character. We came into contact with his glory, the glory of his teaching, the glory of his miracles, the glory of his love, the glory of the cross of Calvary, the glory of his forgiveness. And it's those things that caused us to say, I'm going to entrust my life to the one that possesses this kind of glory and this kind of virtue. And then notice second, so we have the divine power to be thankful for. And then the second thing in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We've been given promises by God that no one can take away from us. Someone has estimated that there are over 30,000 promises from God in the Bible. 30,000. When's the last time you counted to 30,000? I bet it's been a day or two. Sal? That's probably been a month for you, hasn't it? It'd take you a while to do that. That's how many promises. Now, anybody can make a promise, can't they? But he not only makes promises, he keeps promises. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. He said, for all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Every promise that he makes, he keeps. And he's made over 30,000 promises in his word. And Nero can't touch them. And nobody can touch them for the child of God. John Bunyan once said, he's different than Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Just want to keep everybody on the same page here. But John Bunyan wrote, he said, blue... No, I'm just kidding. That was the name of the ox, wasn't it? It's okay. All right, that's... See, he deals with us on the basis of grace, and that's why I have peace at this moment right now. John Bunyan once said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. Isn't that the truth? From the beginning of our Christian life to the end, we're always standing on his promises. So for all the trials that we face in life and all the difficulties, we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, and God will keep every one of them. And then notice in verse 4 that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's another thing we have to be thankful for, is we're partakers of the divine nature. When we gave our lives to the Lord, God Almighty, in the person of the Holy Spirit, came into our lives and brought a new nature, brought a nature that looks like Him, so that we wouldn't have to just follow the old nature all of the time and the way that we once lived. He's given us a divine nature. God has set up residence inside of us to give us the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. And so I think one of the things that Peter is saying here is all right, the whole world looks like it's rejecting you. But God made you His home. Now, that'll put things in perspective for you. And you stack the one up against the other and say, all right, I can live with the rejection of the world and of my family and of these things. If God has seen fit to give me the divine nature and enter into my life. And then he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the fourth thing to be thankful for. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That word, you don't have to circle it, but you should notice it. That word escaped, that's how we should always view the world. That's a place we escaped from. Like escaping from a concentration camp or escaping from a prison. And when we recognize it as something we have escaped from, that keeps us from wanting to go back into it. I think it's good to think about salvation in terms of an escape. So things are a real mess for these Christians but Peter sets their eyes on four things. There's still a lot to be thankful for. His divine power, His promises. We're the partaker of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption of the world. You know, I tell you, can anybody say thank you in their heart to the Lord tonight for those things? And then he says, goes on in verse 5, and he encourages them to keep growing spiritually. But for this, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, be diligent to do this, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Basically what Peter is saying to them is, keep growing. Keep growing spiritually. I know this is intense, what's happening in your life, what's going on. Do not use that as an excuse to check out in your relationship with the Lord. Or to stop growing. You keep growing in Christian character all the way through this. Most of where we grow is in these difficult seasons within our life. I wish I could grow sitting on a sofa and drinking Pepsis. We would grow in trials. So he just tell them, this is going on, but you keep on growing in your relationship with the Lord. And it's good for us to know that. And how do you grow? Add to your faith. Faith is our saving faith. You get saved, you got to start there. But add to your faith virtue. The word virtue means moral excellence. But at the time in which Peter wrote this, the way that the Romans used it, it had also a virtuous man or a virtuous person was a courageous person. So it's someone who is courageous about moral excellence. We don't go around the world whining about the fact that we believe that drunkenness is sin. Or that we believe sex outside of marriage is sin. Or that drug use is sin. Or that homosexuality is sin. We make a stand against these things. And the biggest stand that we make is we don't partake of them in our own life. But we don't lower our voice to a whisper in standing for what's right today. And so there's to be a moral excellence that says, no, I beg to differ with you on that. I hold a different view than that. Do it in humility. I'm calming down at the moment. Do it in humility, but to take a stand and say, no, that's not right. That's wrong. That is a wrong thing to do. And let me tell you why it is. And then to make that stand. But again, to make sure that it's true in my own life first. And so add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, and then add to that virtue knowledge. And here's that gnosko again. Just keep growing deeper in your experiential knowledge of God. Keep growing in that relationship. I'm just going to obey Him no matter what, how hard it is to obey Him, whatever the persecution might be. I'm going to obey Him and come to an experiential knowledge of Him in the thick of this mess. And then add to your knowledge self-control. And that's a discipline that the Spirit gives us over our passions and over our desires. No one ever becomes great in any area of life without discipline. No athlete does. No painter does. No musician does. No Christian does. It requires discipline. It requires saying no to one thing to be able to say yes to this other thing that I might excel in that area. And God gives us the power to do that by His Holy Spirit. And so we need to add to our knowledge self-control, and then adding to self-control perseverance, hupomone, our good friend hupomone, or however you pronounce it. And hupomone means to stay under. It means steadfast endurance. It means to just keep going forward through all of it. And so much is learned in the Christian life by just keeping moving forward and faithful to the Lord through all the highs, through all the lows of the Christian life. And God knows how to bring them all together. Sometimes he clusters them and say, wow, I'm not going to survive this. And then there's a period of rest and all these different things. But just to continue through, everything He allows into our life, it is for the purpose of developing godly character in our life. But we'll never develop that unless we go all the way through the class. You don't want to drop the class, because you know what happens. You got to retake the class. And so best just to keep on going and persevere, and then add to perseverance godliness or godlikeness, and then just godly character, and then to add to godliness brotherly kindness, and that's the Greek word phileo, which means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love because Philadelphia means brotherly love. Now, the fans of their athletic teams know nothing about brotherly love there or anything, but I mean, they can grow in that there. But that's what it means. We're to add to godliness brotherly kindness. It's a family love for one another. And that realization that as Christians, if nobody else loves us in the rest of the world, that somebody has even, and not just agape love, the love that comes from God, the anyway love, but a brotherly love, that somebody in this world, and that somebody is the body of Christ, cares about me. And so we're to add brotherly kindness, and then to brotherly kindness add love, which is agape love, the love that God gives us by His Holy Spirit, the anyway love, the absolutely committed to another person kind of love. And he who lacks, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Peter writes here, and one of the things in his mind to be absolutely avoided in the Christian life is to have a barren or an unfruitful Christian life. As we grow in character, godly character in our lives, it makes our lives more fruitful for the kingdom. And that's what it's all about once we get saved. See, why would God let them go through all of these things? It's just save them and take them home kind of thing. Except that there's work to be done in the world. And so it's as we have this godly character and we grow in it, then our effectiveness to serve the Lord and effectiveness for the kingdom of God increases. For he who lacks these things, and so what an absence of of Christian growth represents in any of our lives if it's lacking. He tells us here, he who lacks these things, this character, Christian growth, is number one, short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so a failure to grow as a Christian, it leads to short-sightedness or nearsightedness. And that's why I wear glasses. I'm nearsighted. And take these off, and you guys become a blur. I can see up close, but I can't see far away. And that's what happens if I'm not growing in my Christian life. I get all consumed all about my little world, and I don't see the big old world out there that God is seeing. My world just gets so small and self-consumed, and it's all about me and things being the easiest for me rather than growing in character so I can be used by God and He can send me anywhere He wants in the world for His purposes. And so it makes us short-sighted. We only see the immediate, not the eternal. And then a failure to grow as a Christian in Christian character here, he says, it leads to spiritual blindness. Because to lack these characteristics and to still consider myself a spiritual person is to be blind to my own condition. I'm working off of wrong definitions in terms of spirituality. And then a failure to grow in Christian character reveals that I've forgotten that I was cleansed from my sins. A Christian who abhors what we once were before we came to know the Lord, we will never want to be those things again. We will never want to be those things again, and thus we will continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord so that we put as much distance between what we were back then and what we are now as we possibly can, because we never want to be that person ever again. And then Peter declares, therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter calls upon them and us to make our call and election sure by living a holy life. And when a Christian is obedient to the Word of God, growing in as a Christian, it's an evidence to us, to me personally, that I've truly been born again by the Holy Spirit. And I need that evidence. James said, James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we make our calling and election sure by living a life by the Spirit of God that is a changed life, and it's an evidence. Yep, I know that the changes that occurred in my life I could have never done. I've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And then additionally, he says there in verse 10, living a holy life, an abundant life, will keep us from stumbling. It keeps us from backsliding back into our old life. And then verse 11, I love it. The ultimate reward of a growing Christian life, an abundant Christian life, is that it assures us of an abundant entrance into heaven. Now, Peter, isn't that nice? Peter looks at you, he looks at me, he looks at the people that he was writing to, and he's about to go to be with the Lord. And he knows that, and he wants everybody to have an abundant entrance into heaven. What's an abundant entrance into heaven? Is it kind of a parade and everything? No. It's to one day stand before our Savior, Jesus Himself, and have him look us right in the eye and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And no Christian who does not hear that from the mouth of Jesus can think themselves to have lived their Christian life successfully. No Christian life is a success that does not hear those words from Him. And how do we hear those words from Him? Growing and our relationship with Him. Not getting our focus all upon ourselves and making a difference for the kingdom. And then we'll hear it. That'll take care of itself. And Peter wants every single one of us to hear that from the Lord. And we all want to hear that from the Lord, don't we? And He tells us how to do it. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And next time we'll pick it up in verse 12. If the worship team come forward, that would be wonderful. We're going to partake of communion.